Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is good to give thanks, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. For by your righteousness we have flourished like palm trees and like the cedars of Lebanon. For by your grace we have been planted in your house, here where we flourish in your courts. And we thank you, Lord, that we might gather again once more on this day, being able to seek you and to call upon you in faith. We bless you and thank you for the gift of faith, for sowing the seed of your word in our hearts, and that we're able, Lord, to bear fruit in old age and declare that you are upright, for you are our rock. You are the horn of our salvation. You are strong. And Lord, as we come into your presence again, we can call upon you, the one who is the triune God. As we, O Lord, seek to understand what you have revealed to us in your word, help us to appreciate once again the blessing that we have of knowing you as the one true God. We pray that you would then hear us as we look at your word and grant to us your Holy Spirit and bless the reading of that and the proclamation of it. And may we, Lord, be attentive to what we find here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please, first of all, turn to the back of the Psalter hymnal as we look now at Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8. And you'll find that on page 15 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 8. And ask the question, how are these articles divided, speaking of the articles of the Apostles' Creed, into three parts: God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because this is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Let's turn also now to God's Word as we read this afternoon from the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 3, and you'll find that on page 1113. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. We'll be looking at the last part of that passage, verses 16 and 17, as our text, as we see that along with Lord's Day 8. Hear now God's holy word, Matthew chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, again, as we mentioned earlier, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, especially the last part of that scripture reading, verses 16 and 17. Which speak to us of what we see in Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if there was one doctrine that defines us as Christians, it has certainly got to be this one, the doctrine of the three in one. We have ecumenical creeds, three of them actually, that speak of it, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, all centering on the Trinity. Because of the mystery of this doctrine, all kinds of examples have been used to illustrate what we can't fathom in our own minds. But all comparisons pale. Maybe some of you have seen that YouTube video of the bad analogies of St. Patrick. St. Patrick was the missionary to Ireland many years ago, known to have used his famous illustration of the three-leaf clover to try to explain the Trinity. And though it was an honest attempt to explain the mystery, it really was a bad analogy. As he showed them with the three leaves, he said this represents God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it borderlines on partialism. Partialism being the idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three distinct persons of the Godhead, but are composed as a third part of the divine. And other analogies have been used to try to explain this mystery. Some of you may have heard of those before, like fire, heat, and light. Fire, heat, and light are not the same, and yet all together are of the essence of the one Son. Or vapor, water, and ice. Vapor, water, and ice are not the same, yet together they are all water. Really, these are, you know, honest attempts, but bad analogies, and they borderline on some heresy, really, particularly the heresy of modalism. Modalism being the idea that God is not three distinct persons, but reveals himself in three different forms. And that's something that was a heresy in the early church, and we see it today as a heresy within oneness Pentecostalism. So when it comes down to explaining it, Christians in general don't do a very good job. Most Christians are poor in their understanding, poor in their articulation, and poorest of all in seeing in any way in which this doctrine is practical to us. All the talk of essence of persons and co-this and co-that may seem irrelevant. It may seem something that's reserved only for philosophers or book learners. But what does that have to do with the average mechanic or the stay-at-home mom who's looking after little kids? But is that really true, though? Is the truth about God only meant for the well-educated? Or isn't the most important doctrine that we often never think about? Augustine once said about the Trinity that in no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or the discovery of the truth more profitable. So let us this afternoon consider the great 3-in-1 from Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and we'll do that with 3 points. First of all, the doctrine stated. Secondly, the doctrine in Scripture. And then lastly, the doctrine's significance. So first of all, the doctrine stated. In this passage that we have read, we have a very important moment in the life of Christ. As a matter of fact, the more you think about it, the more you look at it, the more you realize just how profound and deep this whole event is. As we read, John the Baptist had been set aside by God to be one who preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus came to him to be baptized. And why would that be? How could Jesus be truly baptized since he was sinless and perfect? Actually, it should have been the other way around. The way that John sees it here. Shouldn't I be the one baptized by you, as he says? So why then did Jesus come to John for baptism? That's a very important question, something that we need to explore for a moment just to understand this passage in its context. Well, for one reason, it was a way of validating the ministry of John the Baptist. It was to validate the ministry of John the Baptist. You may remember from the story around Christ's birth, John was a distant cousin. He was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He was 6 months older than Jesus. We don't know how often Jesus and John saw each other in their growing up years. It's quite possible that they played with one another as boys. We're not told all of that. But the main thing is, John was born first. He was set out in his ministry first. So he went into the desert first. Why would that be? It was because he was to be that forerunner for the Messiah. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. And so as he went out into the Jordan, into the river valley, into the desert, he called people to repentance, to come to the Lord. At this time, the Jews had lost their political independence. Think of the history of this time period. It was during the time when Rome was in control. Rome came in with all of their laws and Greek culture where they tolerated everything and idolatry was rampant. Many resisted all of this. There were many who were zealots who hated the Romans. There were even people who claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. And along comes John the Baptist preaching the way of the Lord. So how could people really believe that unless Christ himself came to John and received baptism from John, showing that he was indeed doing what he was called to do. He was Elijah, who had been prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. So everyone who saw Jesus coming to John would have to see that John's ministry was legitimate. He was this Old Testament prophet predicted by Malachi. Well, another reason Jesus came to John for this baptism is to reveal God's purpose. He came to John to reveal God's purpose. And we see that in verse 15 of this chapter, where Jesus answered John, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness had to do with everything that God required. God had required that a sinless human being would come in the place of a sinner. So we saw that recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had not sinned to be sin for us. That's why John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here Jesus came as this perfect, spotless Lamb. And by being baptized like this, he was being set aside for that work that God had given him to do. Because the minute he was baptized, there was no time to lose. He had to preach, he had to teach, and he would suffer, especially suffering on the cross. And so John the Baptist obeyed the Lord, which brings us to another reason for Jesus coming to John for baptism. The third reason for Jesus' baptism was to show his relationship to God. He was baptized to show his relationship to God. The mystery of the Trinity is revealed through this baptism. But you know what? Not everyone in history has believed that. For example, a man by the name of Paul of Samosata was a bishop in Antioch around 1260 AD. And he had this belief as he read this passage that Jesus was just an ordinary human being and God adopted Jesus at his baptism. But that's not the case at all. Children, as we read the story, what actually happened? What took place? Well, there were three things that happened. One thing was that Jesus receive baptism. Then we read that heaven opened upon Jesus and this shape of a dove descended on him. And then a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What does all that mean? Well, certainly it shows us the great three in one. Just think of Jesus here. Jesus is the Son of God. He was not just a human being. He was conceived through the Holy Spirit. He's the second person of the Trinity. He took on our human flesh. Jesus has always been the Son of God. But he came here as one who took on human flesh. And by being baptized like this, he was saying that he was both human and divine. That's something that we can never forget. And then consider the Spirit coming upon him as a dove. The Spirit of God coming upon the Messiah. This is something that we see in Scripture, especially in the book of Isaiah. You think of the book of Isaiah and how often it predicted the Spirit coming upon the Messiah. John the Baptist also was told to expect this to happen in his ministry. For example, in John chapter 1, we read a very important verse about this. John said, He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. Something that's really beautiful. Why a dove? Well, the idea brings us back to the very beginning of time. We think of Genesis chapter 1, where we read the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. This image of a bird settling on Jesus. Something that we see already in the Old Testament. And the dove being an image of peace. All this is true, but much of this is wrapped up in mystery. But what a wonderful thing that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit as the Spirit came upon him. And then what do we make of the voice being spoken from heaven? Well, it meant something very important as well. It meant that the long period of silence was over. That silence where God had stopped speaking to his people through the prophets, especially Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. As the voice from heaven spoke here, he was signaling to the people that, here's the word of God, my own son, listen to him. This was the voice of the Father speaking about his beloved son. Something that's very, again, very rich in Old Testament teaching. We think of Psalm 2 especially, where God the Father addresses the Son by saying, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The Son whom the Father was well pleased in. All this was fulfilled when God the Father addressed his Son at the baptism, that his servant, in whom he was well pleased, was given this Spirit to carry out this important work. It's amazing to think that all this took place at the Jordan. As John the Baptist not only was privileged to see Jesus as the Messiah, he was able to hear the Father, he was able to witness a visible portrayal of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. God had revealed himself in a way that he had never revealed himself before. Now the question is, did the Jews up to this point even know the Trinity? Did God ever show himself this way? And that brings us to our second point, which is the doctrine that we see in Scripture. From God's Word, there are basically two themes that speak about God's nature. First, it reveals that God is one. Like that famous Old Testament text that speaks the clearest of this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the well-known Shema of the Jews, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? He is one." That today has become a very ritualistic chant spoken at Jewish feasts. But it was such a powerful statement. It was spoken at the time when Moses and all the people of Israel had witnessed the powerlessness and the weakness of the Egyptian gods. God was the only one. The Lord was the only one who could be trusted. He was the one true God in comparison to all the other gods. Yahweh was Ahad, one. There's only one God who saves. Only one God who has power. All the other gods, the Baals, the Ashtoreths, were useless. And that's something that we see in the New Testament. Paul stated that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for example. Listen to those words. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Or what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The New Testament is simply confirming the experience and the conviction of Moses and all the Old Testament. But despite the emphasis of the oneness, there is a clear teaching in Scripture about the fact that God is triune. And we see that already in the earlier parts of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 already. Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 say, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This text is the earliest evidence in Scripture that show us the Trinity. And we also see this in the theophanies, the appearances of God to His people. The theophanies are appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ as the second person of the Trinity revealed Himself as the angel of the Lord. Remember, children, the angel of the Lord who came to Abraham or to Hagar when she was out in the wilderness, and later on to Moses or even to Gideon. That too reveals the truth of God's persons. And then we have passages like Psalm 2, Psalm 47, all mentioned, Psalm 110, all mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus Himself spoke from Isaiah chapter 61 when He read of the Messiah, that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. Psalm 33 speaks of that as well. Psalm 33 verse 6 makes allusion to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As it says there, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of His Spirit. Now we might look at that and say, well, these are very obscure passages. God is not fully and openly spoken of in the Old Testament as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet that doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't speak of the Trinity. We speak of a progressive revelation of the Trinity as God in His wisdom disclosed Himself through time. The fullness of who He is explained is explained the clearest way in the New Testament. As there is a more complete revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament, like the Great Commission, where Jesus commands us to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because that's who God clearly is. He's one in essence and three in persons. It's not possible for us to fully comprehend that. And like we said earlier, I'm sure we've all heard the illustrations to try to explain the mystery of all of that. Like the using of time as we experience time in three dimensions, past, present, and future. Others use the rainbow as an illustration, as the rainbow is dominated by three colors, red, yellow, and blue. All this is very well intended, and not contrary to reason, but they distort. It doesn't clarify the way that God reveals Himself in His Word. We have to stand back as we listen to all of this and say, along with Job, behold, God is great, and we do not know Him. We know Him, but we cannot fully understand Him. And that should make us trust in Him. That shouldn't dismay us. That should make us humble and committed to Him. As the Catechism rightly says, God has made Himself known always throughout history and Scripture as the one true God, but three in persons. Now that brings us to a very important question in all of this. If we don't understand the mystery of God, why do we confess this at all? Wouldn't it be better to say that God is one? After all, Jesus never commanded us to pray to the triune God. He told us to pray to our Father in heaven. And that's why we have to consider, lastly, the doctrine's significance. What would it be like if we didn't have a belief in the Trinity? Just think about that for a moment. If we didn't believe in this, what would it be like? Well, there would be many evils that would come into the church. Consider that we couldn't rightly worship God, nor could we speak of our salvation. We couldn't celebrate the sacraments. We couldn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could not partake of the Lord's Supper because it is a supper in remembrance of the Son of God. We couldn't sing the doxology at the end of the service. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We could not be forgiven of our sins if Jesus was not God. We would have no peace. There's no peace outside of the one true God. Our knowledge of God would be incomplete. There would be no power in our lives. We actually couldn't even call ourselves Christians. We would be dead in our sins. And we couldn't end our service with those famous words from 2 Corinthians 13, what we call the doxology, the parting blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're familiar with those beautiful words. They're a proclamation on us. A Jehovah's Witness doesn't end his service in that way, in the Kingdom Hall. No Jewish synagogue can say the words of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," in the fullest meaning of the triune God. And so consider that. Consider the power of the Father who, in our interest, made the world. And we look at creation, we see the beauty of all that's around us. He provides all things, food, clothing, our work, transportation, many other blessings. We don't have anything to worry about because we're in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Or consider the blessings of the Son when our sin is loaded down on us. And when we become weary and burdened under its power, when we're convicted of our sin, as we feel the load of guilt, what do? Well, we can remember the Son. We don't understand how it could be, but He is our Savior, as He gave His life for us miserable sinners, by laying down His life and being condemned in our place. And then we can get down on our knees and confess our sins and be assured that the burden of sin has been lifted off, and we find that we have been saved from the power of sin. Or think of the blessing. Consider the blessing of the Holy Spirit. There's a world out there that's constantly attacking us, trying to make us abandon all morality and truth and the true worship of God. And it's not just the world. It's Satan. It's our flesh that entices us. But in spite of our flesh, in spite of Satan, the Spirit of God protects us and empowers us and energizes us. And so for us this afternoon, we have to say it's no small thing that we as the church confess the Trinity. We're privileged each Lord's Day to confess our faith with the words of the Creed. And to say this is what I believe. I believe this. I am aware of the three persons in one divine essence. As the Spirit is not just some impersonal power, but He is a person of the Trinity. He keeps me alive with Christ. He blesses my heart. The Son of God is my Savior. I'm washed in His blood. And the Father knows me. He counts the very hairs of my head. So not only do we see the evidence in Scripture, we see that this is something that is for us today. And though we're incapable of understanding this mystery of God, we can know Him and know that He works mysteriously in our own hearts. God is one, yet three persons. And to this triune God, we bring glory and praise today and forever. Amen.